Well, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. So please hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let me open this up in prayer as we come before God's word. Father, we come before your word this morning not out of tradition or habit or custom, but we come before your word because it is your word. It's life-giving, it's truth. And though, Father, we've read your word, and no doubt we've read these words before, we need them now because we're different. We've changed. Our situation in life has changed. So, Lord, would you open our eyes and open our ears? Would you give me words to speak? Would you still our hearts and focus our minds upon you? And would you show us the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory? We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, for the next couple weeks, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be looking at a series of miracles that Mark records. And these miracles are important in his Gospel because they show us the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of Mark's primary aims in his Gospel, is to tell us who Jesus is and what he came to do. If you don't know, Mark was likely the first gospel that was written, and it was written to Christians who were living in Rome, and they would have been experiencing persecution. Their lives would have been difficult, and no doubt when they read these words that I just read for us, that would have provided them a sense of comfort. It would have reassured them that they were not in their own storms by chance. So what we're going to see as we work through these four miracles from Mark 4:35 until the end of chapter 5 is that Jesus demonstrates his sovereign authority over every area of life, over the sea, over demons, over disease, and over death. And what Mark wants us to do is he wants us to respond just like the disciples. The disciples at the end of this passage said, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" If they were marveling in fear at Jesus. And that's what Mark wants you and I to do as well as we study this passage together. So as we look at this text, I've divided it according to the repetition of the word great. You can see it there in the text. It's actually mega in the Greek. I love that. So we have a mega windstorm, a mega calm, and a mega fear. So let's look first here at this great windstorm or the mega windstorm, verses 35 through 37. Verse 35 says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the winds were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." One of my greatest memories going to Israel last year with many of you in this church was spending time around the Sea of Galilee. It was truly a highlight for me. We went to Capernaum. We went to the outskirts of Nazareth. We got to take a tour of Peter's house, if that was his house. But we looked at ruins of the synagogue that was there. But one of the special moments was when we went to a museum and we got to see what's been called the Jesus boat. Now, it's likely not Jesus's boat, but it was like Jesus's boat. So if you're not aware, in 1986, scholars discovered on the northwestern shore of Capernaum this boat, or the remains of a boat, that was dated to the first century. And it's very well preserved. If you go to the museum, you can see it. If you Google it, pictures will come up. But this boat was likely something that Jesus and the disciples were in on this night when the storm came through the Sea of Galilee. And for me, it was a reminder that what we're dealing with here in the Gospels are real events, right? Real people, real places, real times. These are not just myths or stories. Now, this boat was pretty good size. It was 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. It was made out of cedar and oak, and it could likely hold up to 15 people. So we're not talking here just about a little rowboat, but it's smaller than a cruise liner at the same time. But Jesus and the disciples were likely in that boat. Verse 35 says, on that day when evening had come. Well, this day began in chapter 4, verse 1, with Jesus teaching the parables. And if you know that story, or the stories that Jesus told, he's describing how the kingdom of God will be responded to by many people who hear it. And not everyone will believe, and there'll be resistance to the kingdom. There'll be resistance to the message that Jesus proclaims. But he also gives us hope at the very end when he says the kingdom is like a mustard seed, right? The smallest of all the seeds, and when it grows into a great garden plant. So it reminds us that God's kingdom will start small, but it will permeate and grow throughout the whole earth. And as this evening came to an end, as Jesus had finished his teaching for the day, no doubt he was exhausted and tired. So the disciples come by and they put him in the boat just as he was. And as we're reading this, we notice that there are many details that are eyewitness details. They're things that you wouldn't know unless you were actually there. And we know from history that Mark is getting this material from Peter. So it's likely that this is Peter's account of what happened. So Jesus and the disciples, when they're finished teaching, they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This would be the eastern side, the Gentile region, known as the Decapolis. It would have been a pretty easy boat ride for them, about 7 to 8 miles in distance. And for these experienced fishermen, that would have been something they were very familiar with. They would have understood it. They would have done it hundreds of times in the past. And yet, as we continue to read, we find out that the future was not what they expected it to be. Look at verse 37. We read that a great windstorm arose. You may know that windstorms are common on the Sea of Galilee. The sea itself, I know for many of us, we were surprised at actually how big it is. It's 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, and it covers 64 square miles of surface. Just for a comparison, Lake Sammamish covers about 8 square miles of surface area. Lake Washington, 33.8 square miles of surface area. So it's about double the size of Lake Washington. It sits in a basin. It's surrounded by steep hills and mountains. To the north, you have Mount Hermon, which is over 9,000 feet in elevation, and the Sea of Galilee itself is below sea level, about 700 feet below sea level. So you can imagine as the cool air from the north mixes with the warm air from the sea, it creates these winds, these violent windstorms that appear unexpectedly. And that's the storm that these disciples find themselves in. They would have been terrified. They would have been rowing hard. Verse 37 tells us that the boat was starting to fill with water. They're probably thinking to themselves, we're going to die. We're not going to make it. Maybe you've had an experience like that before, where you're going along and you don't think anything of it, and all of a sudden you're gripped with a fear. I know I was driving into Spokane once from, we live north of Spokane, about 30 minutes. I was driving in there once with a friend. It was during the winter, a little bit of snow on the ground, but as we left, it started to snow. And of course, we didn't have phones with GPS or anything like that, and we're just do-to-do going into Spokane. Well, we get about halfway there, and we're caught in a snowstorm. And I remember thinking to myself, this is going to be really bad. We could easily get stuck here. And I'm sure the disciples felt something like that. This is bad. But this might not end well. And as one scholar pointed out, the disciples are in this situation because they had followed Jesus. Whose idea was it to go to the other side? Well, it wasn't Peter or James or John's idea. It was Jesus' idea. They find themselves in this storm because they followed Jesus. And there's not a hint of disobedience in here. It's not as if they sinned and God is disciplining them. It's not as if they act foolishly and did something wrong. No, they are here because they followed Jesus. And I think the lesson for us is that if we follow Jesus faithfully and obediently, he will lead us into storms. It's not going to be smooth sailing. There's a teaching out there in the Christian world that when you become a Christian, you'll be blessed. And that's true. You will be blessed. But just not in the way that you'll think you'll be blessed. Not always. Right? You may be blessed by going through the storm and surviving that and seeing the outcome in your life and how it changed you. And that's what we see here with the disciples. It was a hard lesson for them to grasp, but this has been the experience of the church down through the ages. Following Jesus is not easy. It's costly. When we made the decision to accept the call to go to Oklahoma, yes, we thought about tornadoes. That's a big thing there. But we also thought about the storm that we may be going to. Now, there's no indication of that now, but when you're obedient to Jesus, you don't know where he will lead you. It's not as if it's going to be smooth sailing. And yet, Jesus calls us to follow him because he does something to us in those storms, as we'll see. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, quote, "If we are true Christians, we must not expect everything to be smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, and disappointments just like the other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace by the way, and glory at the end, all this our Savior has promised to give. But he has never promised that we shall have no afflictions. He loves us too well to promise that. By affliction, he teaches us many important lessons, without which we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall say, 'It is good for me that I was afflicted.' We shall thank God for every storm." Boy, that's something I need to learn. How to thank God in every storm. Just think how our lives would be different if we did that. Right? Every disappointment, every sickness, every setback, every dash to dream, instead of responding in anger and frustration and disappointment, if we thanked God, knowing that He's using them in our lives to make us more like Christ, and knowing that at the very end, on the resurrection, on the last day, we will thank Him for all of these storms and what they did to us. If you find yourself in a storm this morning, know that a loving and merciful Lord has led you into that storm. It doesn't make it easy, it doesn't make the pain go away, but it does give you purpose and meaning in that storm. It gives you purpose and meaning that you otherwise would not have and that you cannot find in the world. The world can't explain our trials. The world has no solutions. But we know that if Christ has led us into the storm, we know that He's with us in the storm. And that's really our second point, a great calm in verses 38 and 39. Jesus did not send His disciples alone. He was with them in the boat. We read that in the text. The problem, however, is that Jesus was sleeping. And we have to notice that contrast between Jesus and the disciples. The disciples are fearing and fretting, and Jesus is sleeping. And you think, how is that even possible? I'm a light sleeper. A spider crawls on the wall, I wake up. Maybe Jesus was a heavy sleeper, we don't know, but what we do know is that He was truly human. Truly God, truly human, and we know that after a long day of teaching, He needed rest. Just like you and me, He needed to eat, He needed to drink, He needed to breathe. He got tired, He got exhausted, and He needed to sleep. And we have to know that if it was okay for Jesus to sleep, it's okay for you and me to sleep too. Jesus knew His limitations. He knew He could not go on infinitely the way that He was. He had to rest. So built into this passage is a mini lesson that it's okay for you and I to rest. It's okay for you and I to sleep. We not only see Jesus' true humanity here, but we see that He perfectly trusted God. How else could you sleep in the middle of a storm? Jesus knew that His life and His mission, He knew they were in the hands of the Father. He knew nothing could thwart the Father's plan. He knew that He came to give His life as a ransom for many, and not even a mega storm could thwart that purpose and plan. Maybe He was thinking of Psalm 31:15, "My times are in Your hand." I need to be reminded of that, that my life and my hands are in the hand of our Heavenly Father. And nothing prematurely can cut that short. Nothing. But the Lord upholds us. Jesus perfectly trusted the Father. Spurgeon put it so well when he said, quote, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." So think about that tonight as you're laying your head down on your pillow, that the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Now, that didn't make a difference to the disciples, right? The disciples are still fearing and fretting, and the problem is they viewed Jesus as sleeping as indifference. They thought, well, because Jesus is sleeping, He must not care. Because He's not immediately solving our problem, because He's not delivering us from this storm, because we're struggling with hardship and pain, He must not love us. And we come to that conclusion so quickly, don't we? He doesn't immediately answer our prayers, right? He makes us wait. He makes us go through affliction and sickness, and we immediately think, well, He doesn't care. He doesn't love me. Or there must be something wrong with me, or He loves people more than He loves me. But what we have to know is that inaction is not indifference. Inaction is not indifference. Right? Jesus did make them wait. We don't know how long he slept. Right? He could have been sleeping for hours in this storm. We wouldn't want to assume that it was a short nap. And sometimes God makes us wait. And that waiting is difficult and it's challenging, but the Lord is doing something to us throughout that process. He knows the perfect time, just as he knew the perfect time when to wake up and to still this storm. Think of Peter here. We love Peter, don't we? We love him because we can identify with him. And as these disciples call out to Jesus, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" That could have came from the lips of Peter. It very well could have. But think of how the Lord changed him over the course of his life. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells us to cast all of our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. And yet that's the very thing here that they were accusing the Lord of not doing, caring for them. We need to know that Jesus cares. He cares for us. He cares for us in all of our afflictions and all of our trials, in our loneliness, in our disappointment. He cares. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have been in the boat with them. But if he didn't care, he wouldn't have left heaven to come to this earth. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have went to the cross and suffered for their sins. Right? He's with them because he does care. That's what the disciples missed. They missed the promise that Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." And church, we can't miss that either. We can't think because the Lord is not acting and answering my prayers that he's indifferent. No, he cares, and he knows. Verse 39 says, "He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" And what happens? Right, in a moment, in an instant, the waters are calm. It says the wind and the waves ceased, and there was a great calm. Mark's purpose in writing this gospel is to teach us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and that he is God incarnate, God in human flesh. And we see throughout his gospel Jesus doing things that only God can do. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus claims to be God by forgiving a man's sins. And then he proves that claim by healing the paralytic man. And if that wasn't enough, he does something here that only God can do. He rebukes the wind and he calms the storm. This whole passage is a demonstration of the deity of Christ. It's a declaration of his lordship, that he is Lord over all nature. And it likely would have reminded the disciples of Psalm 107, verses 23 through 29. Let me read those for us. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." And then get this, "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Mark wants us to know that the very God who created the waters in Genesis chapter 1, and the same God who parted the waters in Exodus 14, that God is in the boat with these disciples. And he wants us to know, as the readers of this gospel, that he is with us as well. It's a powerful promise that he gives. Now, sometimes we can read this text, and I've done this before, I'm guilty of it, but sometimes we can read this text and conclude that Jesus calmed the storm that the disciples were in, and therefore he will calm all our storms as well. And that is a true statement. Jesus does calm our storms, and we'd never want to deny that. But the primary purpose of this text is that Jesus reveals his identity. He reveals his authority over nature and his majesty to the disciples. And notice when and where he reveals it, right in the middle of this storm. It's not when things are going well. It's not when all their prayers are immediately being answered and everything just lines up in their lives. It's when things are going bad. That's when Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. And that's what these disciples needed to learn. For most of them, they had been following Jesus for a very short period of time, but we're only in Mark 4. He'd called them, they'd left their nets, they had witnessed him cast out demons, heal some sick people, they had heard him teach, but they were still growing in faith. They still needed to learn who exactly he was and what it meant to follow him. And the way Jesus communicates that to them is by sending them in this storm. But it's in the storm, in the thick of things, in the dark of the night, that he reveals his glory to them. And this is good news for us. It's good news because every trial that we go through, every affliction that the Lord brings our way, that gives us an opportunity to go to him, to run to him, because he wants to reveal himself to us more and more fully in every storm. John Bunyan, we know him, the great Christian preacher, author of Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Bunyan spent many years in prison for preaching the gospel. And he could have walked away from prison. They told him, you can leave at any time. You just have to agree not to preach the gospel. Walk out at your own will. Just don't preach the gospel. Well, Bunyan, of course, refused. He wasn't going to agree to that. But here's what he wrote about his time in prison. Quote, I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place and state to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent than now. Here I have seen him and felt him indeed. Notice the Lord didn't take Bunyan immediately out of the storm, but he did come to him in the midst of that storm. And he gave Bunyan an insight and a glimpse into his glory that he had never experienced before. That's what the disciples needed. That's what they needed to learn. That's what you and I need to learn. That the solution to our problem is not a quick fix. It's not just getting out, but it's going inward and upward into Christ more and more. So that's our second point, the great calm. Lastly, I want us to see the great fear. And I want us to see especially how Jesus is concerned about the faith of his disciples. Verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I love it how Jesus doesn't chide his disciples for lack of faith. He wants to know why they're afraid. They had witnessed him do miracles. They perhaps should have known better. But he doesn't chide them hard. And that's because Jesus knows that our faith grows in the midst of trials. Peter learned that. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 8, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's by faith, a faith tested and purified, that God uses in these storms. It's by faith alone that we trust in Christ. It's by faith that we grow in the midst of our trials. And the Lord knows the only way that will happen is if he afflicts us. as if he puts us in that storm. Let's go back to Peter again. Remember in Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. He'd been arrested for proclaiming the gospel by Herod, and it's the night of his execution. And what's Peter doing? He's sleeping. And you wonder, where did he learn that? Well, he probably learned it from Jesus right here on the boat. Right? He was sleeping because he learned to trust the Lord. He's sleeping because he knew his life was in God's hands. I like to think of it in terms of weight training. If you've ever been to the gym, you know that weight training is difficult, and you'll often increase in strength early on. So the first month in the gym, your body will improve, your strength will increase, but then after a while, you'll start to plateau. And the reason, typically, is because you're doing the same exercises over and over. You're not changing it up. So you have to attack it from a different angle, a new level of intensity, a new workout routine, new exercises. And that's true in our faith life as well. But if we just continue stagnant, going through the same day over and over again, we're never given an opportunity for those faith muscles to grow, for new pressure and new strain to be put upon them. So Jesus asked them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, these disciples are struck with fear, aren't they? They're in the boat, it's stormy, the seas are chaotic, and Jesus speaks the mere words, "Peace, be still," and then the wind is rebuked. The storm is calm. It's like crystal glass, right? Perfect peace. And that obviously provoked within them this deep fear, right? That they were standing in the presence of God himself. As one scholar put it, the only thing more terrifying than being in the storm is sitting next to the Lord of the storm. And that's where these disciples found themselves. Yet this fear, as we know, is not necessarily a bad thing. The whole story is kind of ironic in a way, because they're more terrified at the end than they were at the beginning. See, the problem was they had fear, but it was the wrong object. They feared their circumstances. They feared the storm. They weren't fearing the Lord. But at the end of this story, when they say, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's the proper fear of the Lord. And that's true of you and I as well. As our faith increases, as our faith grows, our fear in the Lord will grow as well. Right? The two go hand in hand. When we encounter the true God and we know him and we worship him, that will produce within us a holy fear of God. I want to conclude by making a connection here to the prophet Jonah. We were reading this last night in our family devotions, and Nora made the connection, just like Jonah. This is just like Jonah. And if a six-year-old can make that connection, I'm sure these Jewish men who were very well steeped in the Old Testament could make the connection too. So remember the story of Jonah. Remember the similarities. Jonah is in a storm in the heart of the boat. Jonah is awoken, right? He wakes up, and the captain says, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Very similar to Jesus. But think about in the case of Jonah, how is the storm calmed? Well, Jonah himself is cast into the sea. And you're thinking as you read this, well, wouldn't that be true of Jesus? That he would also be cast into the sea? Wouldn't it be true of him? And yet Jesus just merely speaks a word, and the sea is calm. That is, until you get to the very end of Mark. As you continue to read the gospel and you get to the Garden of Gethsemane and to the cross, you see that Jesus was swallowed up. But it wasn't by the sea, it was by the wrath of God. So Jonah is a foreshadowing to the work of Christ. Jonah was swallowed up by the sea, but Christ would be swallowed up by the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. Jesus knew what these disciples needed. He knew they needed faith, and he knew they needed to go through the storm to get it. He knew they needed the peace of God that surpasses understanding. And that's a peace that he extends to all of us this morning. That if we go to him and we rest in him and we trust in him, he will speak that peace into our hearts as well. If you do know him this morning, he promises to give you the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. He promises to be with you and to never leave you or forsake you. How can he make that promise? Well, because he's the Lord of the storm. So I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you are in the storm, look unto him. Think of it as an opportunity to trust in him and look for him to reveal himself to you. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the comfort and the hope that it gives us, but most importantly, we thank you for Christ. Christ who comes to us in the midst of our trials and tribulations. Father, wherever we're at this morning, I pray that you would give us that perfect peace that surpasses all understanding, and that we would know you more fully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, he will surely do it. Amen.